Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. This morning, we thank God for the ministry that is taking place at Trinity Baptist. And I send greetings from our church, Hill City and Peterborough. And thankful that we can share in this fellowship together. I'm going to be preaching from Proverbs chapter 1, the text which was read earlier. And before I do, we should open up with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name and in the power of your Spirit, and we thank you for your word which is truth. We pray now that you would sanctify us by the truth. We ask for Jesus' sake, and amen. We are beginning a series on Proverbs at Hill City, and one of the reasons that we chose to go to the book of Proverbs, we just finished in Acts, is that we feel increasingly that we live in an age of folly. Of course, folly has existed in the world since sin has existed. Sin is a demonstration of folly. All unbelief is in some way a demonstration of folly. But it feels to me, as I look out, as just a father and a husband and a pastor and a brother and everything that I am, that our world is in a unique way, our culture, characterized by foolishness. And so we thought, well, why don't we work our way through the Proverbs for several years and see if the Lord might teach us wisdom. When I say that we live in an age that is characterized by folly, I'm saying that we live in an age that is characterized by a willful suppression of truth and a persistent unwillingness to live in accordance with reality. Of course, as I said, there's always been fools. There's always been people who fail to acknowledge God and to fear Him and therefore to acknowledge reality and therefore to live consistently with it. That's always been the case. But we see being codified in our laws and being preached as our sermons, practices and ideas which are antithetical to wisdom, which are at their root irrational. One of the ways that we can see the rise of folly is in the prevalence of ideological thinking. And I think this is helpful to think about. Ideologies have at least two defining features. One, they are inherently reductionist. So when I think of an ideology or a way of understanding the world around me, one of the ways you can tell if something is true or if it is purely an ideological in nature is if it is reductionist. It simplifies the nuance and the complexity of reality to the point of distortion. Ideologues are dangerously and arrogantly averse to the reception and the integration of new information. So you narrow reality. You say that this is the limited story, the lens through which I will understand my life. And more dangerously, I am not going to be open to receiving, to hearing, to listening to new information. Ideological thinking has become increasingly dominant in our culture, and it is not good. And biblical paradigms, we think about not only Proverbs, but ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature, this kind of thinking is referred to as folly. And we see this throughout the book of Proverbs. The fool is unwilling to and actively avoids all instruction and learning that might challenge their assumptions. The wise person does not mean the smart person. And the fool is not merely the ignorant person. The fool is someone who persists in their ignorance, who willfully avoids knowledge, ultimately because this knowledge, the truth, challenges them, challenges us. Fools will often descend to mockery of dissenters, a strategy and avoidance of having their views challenged. And this would characterize our public discourse. ideological thinking, willful ignorance, mocking of alternate views. I've never in my life as a Canadian seen what we're seeing in the public discourse, in the media, even amongst neighbors, friends, co-work. And it's because in abandoning Christ, we have abandoned wisdom, that we have descended into folly. And it is not just one thing that we believe that's wrong. It's not even just a set of things that we think they're wrong. It's an entire way of thinking and acting that is out of congruence with reality. And we are going to see the effects of this. People think we've reached the, you know, we've reached peak, you know, descent into this chaos. No, we haven't even started. See, we still enjoy many of the institutions and even the legal beliefs that are predicated upon a Christian worldview. But when we see these things come more and more untethered, then we will see. Then we will see the path of folly. Then we will see what it means to abandon Christ and to abandon wisdom. Then we will see the consequences of these things. Many in the church have neglected wisdom, often under the pretense of a pietistic prioritization of the gospel or evangelism. The pursuit of wisdom to these people is viewed as an unnecessary distraction from the real mission of evangelism. But to pit wisdom against the gospel or evangelism is to betray a grave and serious misunderstanding of both. Jonathan read this morning about how Christ is the wisdom of God. The purpose of Christ's death and resurrection, Paul says, is his restored preeminence over all of creation. That is, that he would be honored and revered as supreme. The recovery of wisdom both requires us to honor Christ and results in us honoring Christ. What that means is the recovery of wisdom is the most pressing duty of Christians. That's why we need to pursue wisdom. I want to make 3 points. First, I'm going to give a little bit of a preamble to the book of Proverbs. Then I'm going to talk about the purpose as stated by Solomon of the book of Proverbs. And then I want to talk about the path to wisdom, verse 7, which is the fear of the Lord. So by way of preamble, one of the comments I want to make right off the bat when we read through this book, this is more important for our church who will work their way through it, that there is an idea in our culture that in order for something to be true, it has to be utterly unique and original. I came across this in university. You come across this just in conversation with people. I mean, we see this kind of thinking come up at Christmas and Easter. You know, people try to tie certain traditions on Easter, certain traditions at Christmas back to some pagan rituals, right? And often those actual stories, those histories are false. But I think that we need to say as Christians, it's completely irrelevant what people used to use a Christmas tree for. We don't really care. I'm not saying you need to celebrate Christmas this way, but for people who choose to put up a Christmas tree and have a nativity scene and celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's irrelevant what people used to use trees for. Doesn't matter. We don't use them for that purpose. This is true of all of Scripture, that God revealed himself to people in a language that they spoke. There's no heavenly language. Not amongst men. God reveals himself to us in language that we speak, that we developed. He condescends to us. Ultimately, this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared not as an angel, but a man. So there's a problem that comes up, and you see this with scholarship, and see this comes up in the book of Proverbs, because if you study the book of Proverbs, very quickly, you'll come across people who dismiss its uniqueness because of its ties and substance and form to ancient Near Eastern literature, which are obvious. There are proverbs that are just actually borrowed from other places, from the Egyptians. And the conclusion that these scholars make, and it's a prevalent assumption, is that if we see borrowing things, if we see that this isn't utterly and completely unique, then it actually can't be true. Look at these foolish Christians. They think that they have something unique as God's word, but they're actually just borrowing from the Egyptians. then we must say that this is a false assumption. I'm going to quote Bruce Waltke here. He says, Proverbs' similarity to pagan literature is part and parcel of Scripture's incarnation within its historical milieu. Its theological significance does not depend on the originality of its individual sentences or saying any more than the theological significance of the so-called Book of the Covenant rests on the originality of its individual commandments. Its commandments can be paralleled to the point after point in the Babylonian, Assyrian, Hittite laws, and they can clearly reflect a common body of ancient Near Eastern tradition. The same is true of Israel's hymns. They're stamped by hymnology common to the ancient Near East. The theological significance of the Old Testament rests rather not on its uniqueness, its total uniqueness, rather on the connection of all of its literature with the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. The theological significance of Proverbs lies in its affirmation that Yahweh brought wisdom into existence, and he revealed it to humanity. What this means in layman's terms is the theological significance of Proverbs is not dependent upon its total uniqueness in form and substance. And I would want to say even further, the similarities in agreement with contemporary wisdom literature affirm a biblical view of reality. Proverbs is predicated upon Genesis. Proverbs is predicated on a biblical worldview, that there is a creator God, that there is a coherence to reality, that we are created in his image and have a duty and a capability to understand these things. It testifies to the reality of a conscience, which Jonathan spoke about this morning, the innate human capacity to discern good from evil, which Paul talks about in Romans 1. In other words, when we see that the Egyptians look out at the world and say that, you know, if you cheat and you lie, bad things will happen to you, our conclusion should not be, I guess the Bible has nothing to tell us. It should be, I guess the Egyptians just corroborate what the Bible tells us. That this is our Father's world. See, the reason people believe these things is we have believed a compartmentalized view of our faith, that the Christian faith is a private message, but it is not a private message. The claim of Jesus Christ is that he is Lord. And as we will look later on, that he is the one for whom and through whom all things are created. So the Egyptians and the Hittites and the Amorites and Jordan Peterson can look out at the world and they can see true things. Not in spite of the Bible and the truth of God's word, but because of it. Too many people hear Jordan Peterson and they're like, oh, what do we do with that? It's like, we praise God. We praise God that everything he says is true and that anyone with a semblance of honesty can look out and see this. I hope that's making sense to you, but you need to teach your kids this way. This is my point for you, for parents. You need to teach your children this because they will go on from you and they will listen and they will learn and they will hear people say this over and over and over. Hey, kid, do you know the Egyptians said that too? And I think, well, no, I didn't actually. I was taught my whole life that this is God's word and he's the only one who said these types. No. You want your children, when they say that, for them to respond with, I know. It doesn't surprise me. Because the Bible tells me that God created the whole world. That he created everyone in it, regardless of whether they acknowledge that. It's still true. When you tell me that the Egyptians saw something, that the Hittites saw something that is consistent with Scripture, that doesn't shake my world. That confirms everything I've been told. That's consistent with my beliefs. The second and related point I want to make about Proverbs is one of the distinctions is that in the title, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, he does not say who he's addressing this to, which is a distinct literary feature of Proverbs compared to the other forms of wisdom literature, the contemporary wisdom literature of the day. So often wisdom literature would be, you know, from Pharaoh to the prince, to his son, to teach him how to rule after him. But one of the distinct features is that it isn't addressed to someone in particular. Now, in his sermons and homilies, he does go on to address his son and tells his son to listen to him and his mother. What we can take from this is that there has been a democratization of knowledge and wisdom. That the recipients of this are not just the royals and the people in high places, but rather to all the families of Israel, to the entire covenant community. This is consistent with Deuteronomy 6, where Moses gives the instruction of the Lord. The way that it ought to be disseminated to people is not just amongst the elites, not in the upper classes, but given to parents who are to instruct and teach their children day and night as they rise, as they go out, as they walk, binded on their foreheads, everything. The main way that the wisdom of God, the truth of God, the word of God is disseminated to the people of God is through families. We need to keep this in mind. Wisdom is passed down as fundamental structures of reality in line with creation are upheld. There is no coincidence that as the family has been broken down in our culture, wisdom has disappeared. Because wisdom is not just passed down through YouTube videos. Wisdom is embodied. Wisdom is imitated in the context of a God-fearing home. That's how one generation learns wisdom. Primarily, is through seeing their parents model it. The book of Proverbs repeatedly is an exhortation to children to obey and to listen to their parents. We've lost that long ago. Even in the church, it is actually very rare to see intact families. I'm 37, and my generation and the ones below me, it's almost, even who grew up in the church, it's almost like there's a recovery of trying to understand what a family is. Even for people who grew up in Christian homes. But it was just assumed and taken for granted that these things would be passed along, but they're not passed along. Wisdom is passed down as fundamental structures of reality, like the family, are upheld. We can't undermine the family and still disseminate wisdom. It's meant to be passed on by parents and not Google. It's no wonder that our broken home society is increasingly characterized by folly. Which means there's a lot of work to do. Which means that we can't just put clips up on social media and all of a sudden the world will become wise. As parents, we need to give ourselves fully to the task of raising children in the fear of the Lord, and the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. The word of God is meant to be believed and obeyed, to be embodied and disseminated within the home as a first order. With those things in mind, that the wisdom of Scripture is not tied to the total uniqueness of its former content, and the fact that wisdom is meant to be disseminated primarily through the family, I want to turn to the purpose, he states, for the book. The purpose is to know wisdom and instruction. What this tells us, amongst other things, is that wisdom is not innate. It must be taught. This is going to come up over and over and over again. Our present anthropology, that is what our culture believes about humanity, believes about what it means to be human, supposes that wisdom is innate. That is, it is something within us. Whereas Proverbs, the book of Proverbs and all of Scripture, assumes the opposite, that wisdom is something that must be attained. To use the words of Solomon, received. The book of Proverbs was written as a father to a son. We see that in the introduction, Solomon addresses the simple and the youth, or the gullible and the youth. And these people are those who are on the edge of adulthood, which is corroborated by the themes that he wants to talk about. Avoiding violence, avoiding sexual immorality, avoiding greed, the temptations that young men and young people in general face that would sidetrack their life, that would make them unfaithful to the Lord. And it is also written to the wise that they would increase in wisdom. This is important for us because in the age of the expert, wisdom, the Bible tells us, is available to all who will receive it. Again, another fruit of folly that we see in our culture is that wisdom is increasingly confined to a certain small class of people. How many times have we heard over the last several years, trust the experts, trust the experts, trust the experts? Of course, Christians can affirm that there are people with a variety of gifts and experience and that humility requires a measure of deference. Of course, we would uphold that. We affirm that. We practice this in our families. Children, honor, respect your parents, respect your mother, respect your father. In the church, respect your elders. Submit to one another out of submission to Christ. The Christians have no problem acknowledging that other people know things we don't, that other people are gifted in ways that we aren't, that we ought to defer, have a humble disposition of deference in general towards others. That's fine. But that's different than total blind devotion. And that's actually what's increasingly what we are called to do, not to exercise wisdom, but to defer all personal responsibility to be wise and say that it's their job to make the decisions. It's their job to know what the truth is. It's their job to know which way we should go. We do this in education. We do this in healthcare. We've done this for a very long time. And we've gotten away with it because for a very long time, generally speaking, things wouldn't go too bad. But we're seeing as we descend further and further away from Christ that you cannot outsource wisdom. Young people, you are told that the job of your teenage years, your early 20s, is to have fun, is to abdicate your responsibilities, is to experience life. And I want to exhort you and say that the purpose of this time of your life is to gain wisdom. To gain wisdom. And as the father goes on to tell the son that if you go down the path of folly, you think you believe the lie that you're told that you can live foolishly for a couple of years and then just come back on the path, that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. There are opportunities that you will miss, and there is obviously the matter of glorifying God, which you will fail to do if you simply say that this time of my life is for me. Consequences set aside. The purpose of your life, if you are single, if you are on the edge, the precipice of adulthood, is to gain wisdom, to pursue wisdom. This is wisdom, Solomon says. Get wisdom. So the purpose is to gain wisdom, meaning wisdom is not innate. It is something that must be taught. It is something that must be embodied and must be imitated. It's instructive to look at the fact that he says to know wisdom. And here, to know means more than intellectual assent. It means to possess personal, experiential knowledge. This is, again, why you can't just give a textbook to someone. You can't just say, here's some YouTube videos, and you can become wise. That's not what wisdom is. That's not how wisdom is gained. True wisdom is known. This is corroborated in chapter 2, where the father says to his son, my son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commands, making your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. To know wisdom requires one to personally receive and treasure and seek and obey the Father's words and commands. Not simply memorize them. Criminals know the criminal code. Police officers I've talked with have told me better. I've had police officers tell me they'll roll up on someone that they've been, you know, keeping an eye on, and the guy will quote to them, you know, are you here to arrest me? No, we'll get lost. Like, oh, that guy knew the criminal code. He knew his rights, you know. They know it better than most people. It doesn't matter, though. They're still criminals. The goal for your life is not that you just know Scripture, that you can memorize it. The goal and the path to wisdom is that you believe it and obey it. That, for parents too, ought to be the standard in our home. Not that our kids are simply in proximity to Christian teaching, that they're in proximity to the Word of God, but that they are expected to obey it and believe it. And if we set any lower standard for our children, then we're actually just breeding hypocrites. Solomon is saying that his goal for the covenant community is that they be characterized by a sincere and authentic treasuring and pursuit of wisdom. The question for us, by way of application, is have we settled for the accumulation of information at the expense of gaining wisdom? We live in an information age. I'm preaching off of a device that has access to a million times the Library of Alexandria. And yet we are not wise. Have we thought as we educate our children that if they just learn these facts that they will become wise? That's not what wisdom is. That's not how you gain wisdom. That's not how you become wise. There are very intelligent people and very knowledgeable people who are very evil and foolish people. In fact, a lot of the people who have gotten us into this mess, it cannot be said about them that they're not smart. They are. But they're not wise. We need to not settle for the accumulation of information at the expense of gaining wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom generally, in one sense, is unpacked throughout the whole book. If we were to summarize, we could borrow a summary and say that it is the skill in the art of godly wisdom, godly living, skill in the art of godly living. Wisdom is not just the, again, knowledge. When people think of wisdom, they think of, you know, a wizard with a long beard and he knows a lot. That doesn't mean that you're wise. Wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. There's a knowledge aspect to it, and there is an obedience and action aspect to it. I like to say that wisdom is the capacity to both comprehend reality and live in line with it. I think this summarizes everything. Everything we see in wisdom. It is the capacity to both comprehend reality, to see and to know what is true, and to live in line with it. You can see through the book of Proverbs that there are different kinds of wisdom. There's moral wisdom to practical wisdom. There's the ability to understand the natural world, as Solomon did, and the ability to understand moral dilemmas, problems with people. There's wisdom and skills. Literally, trade skills are described as wisdom in Scripture. Wisdom requires knowledge of the way that things actually are, but it goes further. True wisdom requires us to act in appropriate response to that knowledge. He goes on to say to know wisdom and instruction. Now, this term instruction, we would probably better understand as discipline. And this is key to understanding the book of Proverbs, and we see this repeatedly. The idea that we can know wisdom and discipline and that they go together presupposes an innate waywardness in people that must be corrected. And if you look at the fool in the book of Proverbs, one of the defining characteristics is they hate instruction. They hate discipline. They hate correction. They hate challenge. The fool wants to be God. Only God cannot be challenged. I can be challenged. You can be challenged. I should be challenged. You should be challenged. Part of wisdom is recognizing not only the way the world was created to be, but the fallenness of the world and what has gone wrong. We see this. This is very practical. We see this idea now in parenting. You know, there's almost, you know, free-range chickens? There's like free-range parenting now. And it's this idea that, you know, I'll just let my kids go. And they have this innate sense of what they want and what they desire. And they will just float towards the good things. I think this is demonic. Because this is predicated on a denial of sin. This is predicated upon just a denial of finiteness. That even apart from sin, we still need to grow in knowledge. We still need to learn. The fact that we need to know, which again is not just to have a knowledge of, but actually to embody instruction, means that we ought to be a people who are characterized by caution, who are characterized by a self-suspicion, who are characterized by a fear that we will wander off the path because we know we have that capacity. The person who loves and welcomes instruction, we see this repeatedly, that the wise person loves even the rebuke of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Affirmation is what love is called today. When people say love, they mean total affirmation. They mean that you must agree with me. You can't even tolerate me. You must actually say that what I'm doing is good. Say that what I believe is true. This is a God complex that affects all humanity, our desire to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, that goes all the way back to our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. It's the root of all of our sin, and it characterizes folly. But the wise person recognizes that there's a corruption that's so deep within me that I cannot, as Proverbs says, lean on my own understanding. Where would I get if I leaned on my own understanding? I would follow my sinful desires wherever they led. You know, free-range children are children who are hated by their parents. Proverbs says that. Whoever fails to discipline his child hates them. When you simply affirm your child, you don't know who they are, and you definitely don't love them. The conversation around discipline today has become so polarizing, and the narrative is that, you know, if you love children, you just offer unlimited affirmation, and if you're a mean, cruel, oppressive person, you'll discipline them. And we must reject that. We must say the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And in fact, it is the child who goes without discipline that is an illegitimate child, who's not treated with care and love and affection by the parents. In this, Christians will stand alone. So we need to know wisdom. We need to know instruction or discipline. Wisdom, we see here, is communicated through words. I don't want you to miss this. The Proverbs of Solomon, he says, and he gives them a book. And he says that you can understand the words of the wise and their riddles. So what is the mechanism for understanding wisdom, for gaining knowledge, for knowing how to be and to act in the world? It is words. We need to think about this. It is no coincidence that as our world descends further and further from Christ, and further into folly, that there is increasing illiteracy and the inability to both understand and utilize words. TikTok is what happens in an ideological age. Images, video, no words. There's a reason why the Jewish people have been characterized by literacy. And it goes back, it's not just a cultural practice, it's a theological practice. Words are not merely an outdated form of communication, which have given way to more effective forms. Words are foundational to the formation of all that exists and the ongoing comprehension of that reality. I'm preaching here today because we believe this. Because if we don't think a PowerPoint presentation, we don't even think videoing in somebody can replace the preached word. As the writer of Moby Dick said, you know, the pulpit is the rudder that steers the world. It's because words steer the world. The world was created by the word of God, Hebrews 11:3. The Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and for whom the world was created, is described as the Logos, the eternal word of God, John 1:1. The fact that the world was created by and for the living word of God means, among other things, that it is endowed with intrinsic coherence and not chaos. See, in order to utilize words, and one of the reasons people don't use words anymore, you have to believe that there is a coherence to reality, that there is that you can understand reality and that you can communicate that to other people. And without that baseline understanding of the coherence of reality, you fall into nihilism. You just don't believe there's any point to it. So you stop using words. There's an order to existence which creatures can and must discern. But it also means that we must have this living word speak words to interpret for us what we observe. We are creatures, not the creator. We don't speak the world into existence. God alone has that power. That's one of the things that makes him distinct. He is the true creator. Our creativity is a sub-creativity. We imitate what we see around us. We don't truly create anything. There are no content creators in a big C sense. There's one, and his name is Yahweh, the Lord. So we must say that God alone creates by his words, and we need his written word to interpret what we see. Left to our own, we wouldn't even look at it, the world, and understand it. We need what theologians call special revelation. We need the scriptures. We need the Spirit to testify to our hearts with the Scriptures and explain, interpret the world. It's the lens through which we look to understand what's going on around us, the written word. We must listen and meditate upon and believe the words of Scripture in order to comprehend the meaning of creation. Scripture says we must be born again by the living and abiding word of God, which is the good news. It was preached to us, 1 Peter 1:23 to 25. We must, above all, receive by faith the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would know wisdom, we must know words. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. For parents, there's an application here for us. One of the most difficult tasks we'll have in today's world is to resist the temptation to downplay the importance of words, to just throw an iPad in front of our kids' face, to sit them in front of YouTube, to inundate them with shows. Our world has rejected words, but we must not. If we reject God and his word, we cannot possibly understand the nature of reality. We cannot understand the nature of children. They'll be treated like entertainment receptacles, not image bearers of the God who speaks. Sing words, pray words, read words. Require your children to use words. True words. He goes on to say that we understand words of insight. What he means is that we possess, as we gain knowledge, the ability to see into a situation, to understand what's really going on. Can anyone deny that we are seriously lacking in insight today? We receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity. This is practical wisdom, the way that we interact with and treat others. And lastly, give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. To be prudent is to act in a way that is beneficial. The way down here, my daughters were talking about their classmates, and one of them said, "Boys often do things without thinking." And I was like, "You're not wrong." That would actually characterize a lot of little boys. And what those little boys need to learn is prudence. They need to learn to think about what are the consequences of your actions. You know, if you throw this thing, what will happen? If you speak up when you shouldn't, what's going to happen? Learn the consequence of your actions. Consider the consequence of your actions before you act. Boys typically need to learn this more than girls. Girls tend to give more thought to what they do before they do it. Just a general truism. And the purpose of Proverbs is to help us to gain prudence. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Lastly, and most importantly, we have the interpretive key, as it is, to the book of Proverbs. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is going to come up repeatedly throughout this book. To say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge is to say that it is the prerequisite, the necessary condition. Without this, you do not have knowledge. Without knowledge, you do not have wisdom, which is why we read elsewhere that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want to close on this, and I really want to drive this home. The path to wisdom requires us to appropriately acknowledge the source of all reality, and that is Jesus Christ. Our culture is at a tipping point. And as we descend into further chaos, there's a greater need for someone to arise and tell the truth. And we must insist as Christians in no uncertain terms and with all vigor and resolve that there is absolutely no recovery of wisdom apart from Christ. There is none. It is not enough to oppose whatever present insanity has taken place. It is not enough to be open to the idea of God. Solomon says that the fear of Yahweh, not a vague belief in the divine, is the prerequisite of knowledge. The Lord has revealed himself fully and finally in the person of his Son. He is, as the writer of Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. Chapter 1, verse 3. Everything must start and end with Christ. Not simply a return to traditional values, not just free markets, not biblical morality, all good things. Everything must begin and end with Christ. There's a cultural temptation now to say that we will take something that's just not as bad. As long as the liberals are out, the progressives are gone. But unless the conservatives bend the knee to Christ, they're just a few years behind. Anyone who doesn't acknowledge God is a fool. And just because you're a few steps back doesn't mean you're not on the same path. But even more than that, the case the scripture makes is not just because it will go bad for us, because it dishonors God. Do not put your hope in princes, not in chariots, not in men, not in traditional values, not in blue political parties, not in the right. Put your hope in the Lord. The chaos that we are seeing around us is not going to be remedied any other way than but a full and complete repentance. To say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge is to say that we cannot rightly comprehend our world without acknowledging Him who is the source of all that exists. It doesn't matter what else you get right. Even the blindest fool can understand that triangles have three sides and 1 + 1 = 2. Although that is even in question today. That's how bad things are. But it's not enough to say the triangles have three sides. It's not enough to say 1 + 1 = 2. And actually, what I just said proves my point. Because we've said, well, they're not Christians, but they can teach your kid math. Oh, really? Can they? Because it actually is presently disputed whether 1 + 1 = 2. Whether or not that is simply a colonial expression of whiteness or something like that. In other words, the things that you think are so self-apparent about our world that they cannot be questioned can be questioned, because the problem is not knowledge, it's unbelief. It's rebellion, it's rejection, it's a hatred for limits and definitions which are built into creation, and above all, a hatred for God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. To say that all things were created for him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to say that he is the telos, he is the purpose of created reality. There is an intrinsic meaning to our world. There is a direction to everything, and the claim of Scripture is that that is Christ. On the way down here, we passed several churches with enormous steeples. And actually, my city, Peterborough, has several churches on the highest points of the city with beautiful spires. And it actually just gets me choked up thinking about it, that there was a time when the greatest architecture in our city had a feature that pointed heavenward. That it was a reminder to everyone else in the mundanity of our existence, whatever misery that we face, that there is a telos, that there is a purpose, that there is a meaning, that there is a direction. And it's not this way, it's this way. And in fact, the only way we understand this is by understanding this, by understanding him. This is why they paint cathedral ceilings, so you look up. But we've rejected this as a culture. We don't look up. We don't even look around. We look in. This is our cathedral. This is the cathedral of our culture. This is the seat of authority. This is the source of beauty and truth. And we know that it is none of those things. We cannot understand our world rightly without understanding the one for whom it was created. To attempt to do so would bring about a crisis of identity so profound, which we are presently going through as a country, as a culture. We have lost our meaning. To say that all things hold together in him is to say that Christ is not only the telos, but he brings coherence to reality. There is a chaos, not only in our culture, but in people's minds. There's been a tearing of the fabric of reality. Our world is not random and chaotic, but is full of intrinsic order and coherence, and the interpretive key to all things, the thing which makes everything fit, is not a thing, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's claim. There is a meaning to everything, and there's a coherence to everything. You know why? Not Western values. The Lord Jesus Christ, the rock upon which these things are built. We need to go back to him. The university, as the name suggests, was built on the presupposition that there is an internal coherence to our world which can be known, can be discovered, can be discerned. It is no surprise that if we reject Christ, we have rejected this coherence. Now we have all these disjointed subjects. In the recent decades, there's a push for interdisciplinary study. People are recognized you can't study history if you haven't studied literature. And you can't study literature without history, and you can't study either of them without philosophy. But we attempt to do so. We disjoint things. We tear them apart. We say they have no connection, no relevance to one another. That's why you have people who are very smart people in medicine saying really dumb things. Every doctor should have to take, at a bare minimum, an undergrad in philosophy. Like, bare minimum, people who make life and death decisions for other people have to know what people are. Can we start there? But we don't do that. We say, as long as you can memorize your formulas, that you can do this. No. The university was built on the idea, on a Christian idea, that the universe has a coherence to it because the universe was created by Christ. That we can know things about the world because of him. But it is not enough even to affirm the reality of Christ for an intellectually coherent vision of reality. It's not enough to say that by knowing him that we find meaning. Paul says in this text, the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection was his preeminence. That is, that he would be honored and revered as supreme. And this is the crux of the matter. This is the litmus test of our faith. Will we honor Christ as supreme? This is what it means to fear the Lord. He is the one who has revealed the Lord to us. Christ is not an idea. He's not merely the interpretive key to our existence. He is the one true and living God who created the world, and he is the Redeemer who came into the world to die for the sins of the world. All of our lives exist by him and for him, and it is our duty, it is every human's duty to honor him. This is the path to wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son. We thank you that not only is he the Creator, but the Redeemer. And we pray that you would help us to honor him, to revere him, to obey him, that as we do, we would gain wisdom and glorify him. It's in his name that we pray, and amen.
How you turn to hymn 407 in Hymns of Grace, 407. We'll stand to sing.
Lord, raise the Lord.
Father, we do pray that each person here can say those words in truth, that it is well with their soul. May they know the true wisdom of God, as we've been hearing this morning, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are held, in Jesus Christ. May we put our faith and trust in him and look to him and glorify him in all that is said and done. Go with us now as we leave this place. Bless the time that we have together. And this afternoon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.